Again, it's been a very pleasant day for Sherilyn and I as we have enjoyed the hospitality of Joe and Debbie and enjoyed good Bible discussions with Brother Joe. That's an advantage of preachers, is that we get together and we can talk among ourselves and share our concerns, and that's always edifying and helpful to us. This evening, we had the privilege of having supper with a group of the young people, and that was very encouraging, very pleasant, and we appreciate the trouble and effort and energy that went into making that gathering possible. But now we come and focus our attention on the true reason for our being together this week, and that is a study from the Word of God. We're thankful for all that are here, and especially if you're a visitor. That is most especially true. And tonight, as you can see, we are discussing the theme of courage and looking as an illustration at the example of Haggai and Zerubbabel. Obscure names, and they might even stump those that are long-term members of the church and regular in attendance. Who are they? But these Old Testament characters who fall toward the end of the Old Testament history illustrate the needed courage in building God's house. And as we briefly put this in proper setting, the people of God had been promised God's favor if they remained faithful to Him. And that, in dealing with the nation of Israel, involved physical blessings. He gave them a physical land. He gave them the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. He promised that He would continue to protect and preserve them if they would obey Him. But sadly, as time went on, disobedience became the rule. That occurred in several successive periods of Israelite history. But as we come to the time of the kings, Saul, David, Solomon ruled over the united kingdom, all 12 tribes joined together as one. David's king being probably the pinnacle of the ideal they were striving for, but even then, we're dealing with human beings with weakness and shortcoming, and so David had his deficiencies, as did the people as well, but they were headed in the right direction. Solomon introduced idolatry into the worship or into the lives of Israel, the life of Israel, through his accommodation of his idolatrous wives, and that only snowballed as time went on. And eventually, after the kingdom of Israel divided, and there were the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah, the northern 10 tribes were carried away into captivity. The date for that is 722 years before Christ. And the southern tribe of Judah, sadly, experienced the same end. They were carried away into Babylonian captivity in the years 606 B.C. and then several other successive waves of deportation. And the prophet Jeremiah had said, in foreshadowing this judgment, that there would be a total of 70 years that they would be in captivity. And indeed, history bears out that's exactly the case. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was a ruthless military man. And when he defeated Jerusalem, he left it in shambles. He destroyed the Temple of Solomon. He broke through and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. He carried the people away captive. And so when they come back at the end of that 70-year period of divinely decreed captivity, they came back to ruin and wreckage, and they had to start over. And the rebuilding of God's house was first and foremost. And that was the most important thing to accomplish. And so, you know, to get this in mind, when we come down to the date 539 B.C., there was a new empire that had arisen. Persia had taken the place of Babylon. God had foreseen this. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar anticipated that. And Cyrus, king of Persia, gives the Israelites permission to return to their homeland. He allows them to go back to their native country and to rebuild the temple. And so with permission, they returned to their land. The work started after the exiles returned home, and that would have been approximately 538 B.C. You know, so we're about 500 years before the time of Christ. But they faced difficulty in the rebuilding of the temple, and that's what we want to think about tonight and focus on, because there are lessons to be gained as we look at such things as this. And so we want to consider the courage of Haggai and of Zerubbabel. Let me get this correct as I want it to be. Haggai was a prophet. And so, as we look in the book of Haggai chapter 1, if you'll turn back and find Haggai in the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, Haggai serves as God's spokesman. Haggai serves as the one through whom Jehovah speaks. And as they have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they are given the task and they are given the charge of rebuilding this house of worship. They have come back. They've been there some time, but they have not followed through or acted diligently. And so here the prophet challenges them to show courage in putting first things first and in seeking to follow after God as they ought. They've let too much time pass with distractions and with their attention focused on their own affairs. And now they need to seek and dedicate themselves to the building up of God's house. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. And Haggai is speaking to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. And so you have Haggai and Zerubbabel serving in leadership capacities. One, civil, the governor. The other, spiritual, the prophet. And the message from above is, in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." This people say, the attitude of Israel, is the time has not yet come. Even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Oh yes, it will be something we'll do, but not yet and not now. The time is not yet opportune. And then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages, he earns wages that are put into a purse that has holes in it, and so the money is lost, and there's nothing to show for your labor." And the Lord is saying, you brought this on yourself, and this is a consequence of your lack of proper priority. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 8, "Go up into the mountains, gather wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it, and that I may be glorified." Jesus taught that we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we see that at this point in time in Israel's history, they are so distracted, they have so many concerns, that they're not doing that. They're not putting God first in their lives. They started rebuilding the temple, but they let that work slide and they turn their attention to their own affairs. And even though they're facing very difficult circumstances, there's not much money to go around, there's very little to show, these are hard economic times, and yet they dwell in paneled houses, verse 4. I don't know exactly what that means, but it speaks of some level of luxury or affluence or nicety above what is absolutely necessary. You know, for simple survival, they needed a roof over their head, but they dwelt in paneled houses. And so, despite their impoverished and meager resources, their impoverished state and their limited funds, they still had dedicated energy and effort and a certain degree of wealth in the construction of their homes. But yet, they had forgotten to put God first. And so, the Lord says, there again in verse 8, "You need to go up to the mountains and gather the provision necessary to build my house, and then I will be glorified and I will be pleased." Verse 9 tells us that God's favor had been withdrawn from them because of their selfishness and their lack of spirituality. You look for much, you hope for a far better rate of return, as we might say today, on your investments than what you actually receive. It came to little, and when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. And so the challenge to put God first is one that we need to be reminded of as well. And we look at our own lives, and sometimes we may be as guilty as they in furthering our own interest in dedicating our energy and resources to our own personal concerns and needs or things that go beyond need, and yet at the same time not give attention or not give the resources to God and His church that would further His spiritual purpose. And so we see then that there was a positive response there in verse 12 of that same chapter. The people, the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They heeded the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord had sent him to warn them. And so the people showed reverence for God. And so verse 14 tells us, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. The leader is likewise motivated to act and provide proper leadership for the people who are likewise showing dedication. And so Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, in heeding the charge of the prophet, the spirit of all the remnant of the people was one of unity and purpose, and they came together and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And it speaks of this occurring on the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius. That's going to be a long process. This is when they really dedicate themselves. And we come on to chapter 2, and we see that time has passed, but they are still involved in the work, and now we have the charge involving courage. God says to the prophet, to Haggai the prophet, verse 2, Haggai 2, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the people, the remnant, that is, those who have come back from captivity and are seeking to restore God's service. Who is left among you that saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? And does it not seem like nothing to you in comparison? You see, there were some that could remember the glory of the Temple of Solomon, a building, if you recall Scripture, that was made of hewn stone and stone that was so perfectly crafted that all the pieces were cut off sight. And then when they were brought together on the Temple Mount, put together without the sound of a hammer or a saw or such a tool or implement, and it all fit. The craftsmanship was amazing in detail and quality. It was a stone building overlaid with cedar, overlaid with gold. And yet these people coming back from captivity have none of that, at least none of the resources that would have given such a magnificent house of worship. And so the Lord says, look at what you're working with and how do you feel about that? You know, doesn't it seem pale in comparison? Doesn't it seem like nothing in comparison? You see, sometimes we face similar situations. People of God sometimes have to start over because of error. Because of apostasy, there have been repeated instances where individuals committed to Bible truth have had to leave a church going into apostasy and start a new group that hopefully will be faithful to the old ways. And where do we often start meeting? You know, it may be in storefronts. I can remember as a child when the institutional division of the 1950s and early 60s was occurring, that in my hometown of Clarksville, Tennessee, which was where I was at that point in time, that we were meeting with a group of saints in the basement of a gas station. And that's where Bible class took place. And there was this huge wasp nest up in the corner. And you sort of listened to the teacher, but you watched the wasp nest. Now, there weren't any wasps in it. It had been already killed. But a child doesn't understand that. And so, you know, is there something coming out and going to sting us all? And that was a very humble beginning. That's the way it is sometimes with the people of God who are trying to do right, who start over. Sometimes it's hard starting over, and it takes courage. And that's the point made in verse 4 of Haggai 2. We can be discouraged because it seems like we're starting from scratch and starting from nothing, and it just takes, as it were, the wind out of our sails, and our energy just doesn't seem sufficient to rally to the challenge. But the prophet says, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And then he goes on in verse 5 to remind us that the measure of faithfulness is not in the material structures we might complete. See, the kind of building that we worship God in doesn't define the character of a congregation, or it doesn't necessarily say this is a faithful work because it's a fancy building. It might send the wrong message, because if there's evidence of unscriptural activity, of course, but simply building a beautiful building is no guarantee that this is a church pleasing to God. And sometimes the most faithful of congregations are those that meet in the most humble of circumstances. And so here we see that ultimately God doesn't look as man sees, either at individuals and their physique as being the measure of their character, or else the facilities in which the people of God meet. And in the long run, it is spiritual. That is, the spiritual qualities are the things that really matter. Verse 5, "As for the promise that I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, and so do not fear." You see, if God be for us, what does the Bible say? Who can be against us? Regardless of how meager or minor our efforts or resources might be, "I am in your midst, do not fear. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake heaven and earth, and the sea and the dry land. I am going to shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill my house with glory. For he says, all silver is mine, and gold is mine. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And so here in chapter 2, we see that God charges Zerubbabel. He needs to be courageous. He needs to be strong. He needs to finish the work that has begun. And they need to do it with courage. And ultimately, he looks forward to that messianic promise that is in Christ. Christ accomplished great things. But the emphasis in the New Testament was not on the place where saints assembled. They met in a variety of circumstances. But building God's house involves something other than just simply a focus on a facility. It had to do with something far greater. And so he looks to the future and he says, "My purpose is sure, and my plan will be realized, and I will shake heaven and earth." And that is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we move to the third chapter, we see that Zerubbabel did show courage, and the people responded accordingly, and they put this plan into action, and within 5 years they had completed the temple. And so, it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, that when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, there was an assembly in which the priests stood with their trumpets, and the Levites as well with their cymbals, and they praised the Lord. And they said concerning God in verse 11, "He is good, and His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised God because the foundation of the house was laid. And yet there were many there, in the next several verses, that say that as they looked at what happened, as they looked at what they were able to do, there was joy, but there was also weeping. There were many priests and Levites and old men who had seen the first temple, and they wept with a loud voice. The text doesn't tell us what motivated those tears. And we can weep for a number of reasons. It's sometimes tears of joy, sometimes tears of regret, sometimes tears of what might have been had things been different. We don't know exactly, but I dare surmise that there was a certain degree of probably all of the above emotions that were involved. Sorrow at sin that had led them to such a humble end, or to such a humble state. What had been that was lost, and what is, which is sadly pale in comparison. But there were those that wept as others rejoiced. And so the people couldn't distinguish between the sound of joy and the sound of weeping, but they shouted with a great shout, and that sound was heard far away. And so here, celebration, but celebration muted with sadness and joy accompanied by tears. Now, I want us to notice another important thing about the building of this house that we see in chapter 4. There's a spiritual lesson that follows. There were others that wanted to join themselves to this work of rebuilding. And so in Ezra chapter 4, It says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached the governor. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household, and they said, 'Let us build with you.'" That would sound like a good offer. That would sound like the more hands, the better. That would sound like a spirit that should be responded to positively. "For we like you seek your God, for we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. It is the Samaritans that are thus speaking." Do you remember who the Samaritans were? Jesus met by the well with that woman from Samaria. But they have a far older history than that. She was a much later descendant of this group. When the northern 10 tribes were carried away into captivity by the nation of Assyria, Assyria's policy was, we can keep the peoples we defeat passive and peaceful by moving them off their land. And so we'll take the Jews and we'll bring them to Babylon, or we'll bring them to Mesopotamia. And we'll take folks from other places and we'll put them in the empty space left by the Jews. And so that's exactly what the king of Assyria had done. He had taken peoples from foreign places and put them in the land of Israel. And over the course of time, those people intermarried with the Israelites. But if you look elsewhere and read more about what occurred to them, they didn't fear the Lord, and God sent lions among them that terrified and killed them. And they sent word back to the capital saying, "We need help, we need guidance, we need some priest from this land to tell us what to do." And so they went for a priest who had been deported from the northern 10 tribes. How many of those were faithful? Not a one. They were the compromising priest of Jeroboam. And so he came and he told them what they needed to do, but the religion of Samaria was ultimately a religion of compromise, a religion where some truth was blended with error. And so they practiced a form of Judaism, and even the Samaritan group continues to exist even today. They have their own Pentateuch. There is the Samaritan Pentateuch, their own version of the first five books of Moses. Their own practices, even the question that was posed by the woman at the well, where do we worship God? Is it in Jerusalem or is it here at Mount Gerizim? That was where they had their temple. But these people who have given themselves to compromise and corruption of the Word of God ask to be a part of faithful efforts of Israel, and the people of Israel say no. Zerubbabel, verse 3, "And Jeshua and the rest of the father's households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building the house, a house to our God. But we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded.'" And as we'll see later, there is always the danger of apostasy and digression in every age. And the people of God must keep free of that and must not compromise with it. And the men of Zerubbabel's day in the building of the temple rejected that offer, and they maintained their spiritual integrity because of it. In chapter 5, we conclude the end of this section, and we see that in verses 1 and 2 that when the prophet Haggai and when Zechariah prophesied to the Jews, that Zerubbabel, and he is the governor, and Jeshua the high priest, they begin to rebuild the house of God. This is recounting the same event. The prophets of God were with them and were supporting them. And then in Ezra 6, and Ezra and Nehemiah all overlap in general time frame, we read in verse 14 that they were successful in building, and this was through the collective effort of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, and then the leadership of the governor. And so all together they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel. So that's an Old Testament example. Drawn from a section of Scripture we might be less than immediately familiar with, but a powerful lesson nevertheless. There's still much to be learned by some of the more obvious characters of the Old Testament. David, Joshua, they come to mind.
was talking to one of the young men at the back on Sunday evening, and he said, "You preached on two of my three favorite Bible characters." And I said, "Well, who's your favorite?" "Jesus." "Well, that's a good answer. That was a good answer." And then David and Joshua. Those are obviously great examples, our Lord being the perfect and prime example. But while we look at the most obvious examples, we also need to be mindful of the lessons conveyed by those whose names are a little less familiar to us. And thus, in the rebuilding of the temple, we have this example. Well, as we move to our Christian era, and as we think about the New Testament church, we are charged with building up something as well. Now, with an understanding, with the verse that we started with, that Christ is the builder. And so that has to be recognized to begin with. In the passage that was used as our scripture reading, in Matthew chapter 16, when the disciples, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom the men say that I am?" And there were many opinions, there were many different divergent ideas expressed. He asked, "Well, who do you say that I am?" They had been with him during his ministry, and they should have known better than those less informed. And Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And he correctly answered. There were times when Peter opened his mouth and inserted his foot, but this wasn't one of them. This was an occasion when he said exactly the right thing. And Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You didn't come to this knowledge by human means or by human wisdom. You came to it by divine revelation through the person of Jesus and the revelation that He communicated and that God did so through Scripture. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Sometimes people are confused over that statement and they think the rock is Peter, but not so. The rock is the bedrock fundamental principle Peter voiced, the truth Peter expressed. "Upon this foundational truth that I am the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so Peter doesn't possess any authority that goes beyond what the apostles were endowed with in being inspired of the Holy Spirit. He was merely a tool, as were the others, of communicating God's will that had already been decided in heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. An admonition to us today that in our own local congregations, that we're a part of this building that Christ established and that we must be actively engaged in its upbuilding. "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and you also, being built together, are growing into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the Ephesian church was a part of something greater than any individual member actually was. They were part of something that was God's doing and God's plan. And this congregation in Bellingham and the church that is in Alvin and other faithful congregations, and may God bless us and help us to always be faithful. If we are, then we are part of this great building project. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 reminds us that we each have a component. We are important pieces in this building. "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, as we look at the church as a whole, As we look at God's family, there is a sense in which we are the temple of God, but then individually we are living stones in that structure. And so we each have an individual responsibility toward the restoration and the building up of the Lord's house. Now, we use the word restoration. That implies something, doesn't it? There's the danger of apostasy. Just as in the Old Testament, there was the reality of apostasy that led to the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities and the need to rebuild once that punishment was over. So in the church today, there is the reality that there are always spiritual dangers. And apostasy is an ever-present danger. In fact, it could be rightly said that the church is never more than one generation away from apostasy, at least in a theoretical sense. If we don't teach our children, and if we don't convey to them, and if we don't teach those that we would convert to the Lord, fundamental biblical truth, the church that exists here in future decades or years won't be the same as the church that is here now. And faith may be lost in this community because that commitment to pass along biblical truth is a neglected duty. Now, as far as the way we deal with that, look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 19 and 20. The Scriptures provide an ever-reliable solution to the problem of apostasy. And so, Isaiah lived in a time when men were turning to other sources of instruction than the Word of God. And so when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, those would be practitioners of the occult, and they had their enchantments and they had their spells and they had their ability that they claimed to commune with those beyond the veil. When they say consult the mediums and the spiritists, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And the answer of Isaiah is, in verse 20, to the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There is no light within them. And so the only way that we can guarantee our faithfulness, the only way that we can ensure or at least equip our children and the next generation to show that same fidelity is ever returning to the law and the testimony, back to God's Word for our instruction, for our guidance, for our standard. Paul emphasized that in Acts 20. You recall, here he is hastening back toward Jerusalem. And yet he has time to stop, and the ship puts in at the port city of Miletus, and he sends up to Ephesus, a pretty considerable journey. And in that day and time, without the modern transportation that we have, it would have been a demanding journey. And he meets with the Ephesian elders. He meets with men with whom he had previously labored for 3 very successful years. The Ephesian church was a solid church, but congregations are ever in a state of change. Members come and go. The young are maturing, hopefully. The old hopefully maintain their faith, and it continues to persevere and to prevail. But people's attitudes sometimes change in time. Churches that were once faithful sometimes are less so with the passing of time. And so as Paul writes, or as Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders, I'm moved by what he says in verses 25 through 32, and I want us to read that. So turn and open your Bibles and notice that in particular. He says, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. He doesn't expect to see them again. And so here, parting words from Paul, as powerfully expressed as those of Joshua, as those of David, as those of Moses. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent from the blood of all men. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You see, if we're going to build God's house, we can't be selective about what we preach and what we don't. We have to preach the whole counsel. We have to exhort, but we also have to reprove and rebuke. We have to preach on things that might seem to be firmly established,
Because there's always, if it is a growing congregation, and if there are members, that if there are families with children, there's a generation coming on that hasn't heard it. While we might have in years past, it's new to them. They need to be taught. And they need to be taught the full message of God, not just a subset or a limited portion of it.
Be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. So the work of shepherds is that of guarding. Shepherds are overseers. And it's interesting that here he, in this context, he uses all three of the Greek words that describe that work of elders. He called for the elders of the church, and they act as overseers, and they are to shepherd. And in that, we see the concept of pastor and bishop and elder all tied together, and referring, obviously, to the same office. And so they must be careful, and they must be ever watchful for danger, because, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. So they would be dangerous from without. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. And that maybe is the most heart-wrenching of all, is that there is the danger of those that we've known and loved over time changing their convictions and teaching a different gospel and leading away disciples because they speak perverse things. That means things not in harmony with the will of God. They draw away disciples after them. And so be on the alert and remember that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, what's the solution? Verse 32. I commend you to God in the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 likewise warns of the coming danger. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And so warnings of apostasy occur over and over, and yet there is a sure solution to that danger. And so the question that we must each regularly ask and honestly answer is, when it comes to this congregation or ours back home in Alvin or any other group of which we would have knowledge and association and in which we have people we love and care about, you know, are we following the biblical pattern? Are we being faithful regarding the work and the worship and organization of the church? That's essential. Are we acknowledging its terms of membership and its demands for discipline? And that's just a brief summary of what we are expected to give heed to. And so let us strive to regularly reinforce fundamental truths that helped us to become convicted in the faith and that are desperately needed by each successive generation and really by members with a constant need for reminder, even though we've heard it once. Now, as we think about this matter of restoring the New Testament pattern, I'm impressed with what is said in Acts chapter 7. As it describes there the law of Moses, and we understand that law has been taken out of the way and has been nailed to the cross, and it's not a part of what we are subject to. But notice how it was described. This Moses, who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, anticipating Jesus ultimately, this is the one who was speaking to the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass along to you. Do you see that? From a Jewish standpoint, and for as long as the law of Moses was in force, the truth that God delivered at Mount Sinai was to be passed along to each successive generation. Well, as a parallel and a application for the Christian era, look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Whoever speaks, this is that admonition, whenever you're given the opportunity of standing in the pulpit, young or older men, if you have the chance of teaching a class or teaching the Word of God, when you do so, it's not a time for attention to be focused on self. It's not a time for attention to be focused on anything other than the Word of God. It's not a time for frivolity, though sometimes we can use humor to illustrate points, and Jesus did that. The camel under the tent, or the board, you know, the beam protruding out of one's eye. There's a place for memorable illustrations, but sometimes people today get carried away with that, and that becomes the end of itself. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God.
We're not directly inspired. That gift of personal direct inspiration was unique to the age when truth was being revealed. But Paul, as he spoke about that in 1 Corinthians 13, spoke of a time of really an improvement, when that which is perfect is come. We have the complete revelation. We are not dependent upon individuals to communicate what the apostles didn't say while they were with us. We have it all. And so we're in a better state than they were in the days of miracles and in the days of direct revelation. But we are to speak with that sense that what we are communicating is God's Word. Not Mark's humor, not my wittiness, not my wisdom or anybody else's, but God's Word is what matters. So that in all things God may be glorified. And so as we conclude the lesson in the last few minutes that we have, we go back and we think about the situation that existed with the people of God when the temple had begun, or they had begun to build it and then neglected it because they turned their attention to their own affairs. And they dwelt in paneled houses while the temple of God lay incomplete and still unserviceable and without, it was useless to its intended purpose. And we remember the admonition of Jesus that we must seek first His kingdom. Let us not become so busy in our everyday lives, in making money and raising families and doing things that are good of themselves, honorable and respectable, but become so important to us that our attention to God and His Word and His church and His people are neglected. The men of Haggai's day were engaged in honorable activity. It's a good thing to provide for your own. It's a good thing to provide a home for your family. They were forgetting God in the process. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. Again, like Zerubbabel and Haggai, who in old days were committed to the rebuilding of the temple, we need to be committed to the building up of the body of Christ. And when we understand what that means, look in particular, our time is nearly up, but look at Ephesians 4 as illustrative of this point. There's work for us all. If we are going to build up the body of Christ, if we are going to be courageous in making this congregation here at Bellingham, the Mount Baker Church, grow and be a continued source of solid teaching and of spiritual instruction to the community and to the brethren who are a part of this work, look at how there are different roles to be fulfilled. Ephesians 4:11, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Some of those offices are historic. We don't have apostles today. We don't have prophets today living, walking among us, but we have their completed work in the revelation of the Bible. But there's an ongoing need for evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The need for teaching is always with us. And so the apostles and prophets gave us the source material, and we, in various capacities, communicate that. God, in His wisdom, gave the message, and then He empowered us to preach it and teach it. And this is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of building up the body of Christ. It is until we attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come to the point of being mature men, until we measure up to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Is this a mature congregation? I would say yes, it is a solid, faithful congregation with elders, with servants, with a committed and devoted evangelist. And you need to be appreciative and thankful you have such, because there are a great number of churches that don't have elders. There are many congregations that don't have a preacher with whom they work with on a regular basis, or one of the caliber and character of Brother Price. And you're blessed. I've known Brother Joe
all of my adult life and have held him in the highest regard, and I commend him to you and hold his hands up through his labors and his efforts. There's the need for spiritual oversight. And so we see elders provide us with that stability and with that guidance. There's the need for teachers of all ages and of all levels of maturity. And so there's lots of things we can do in the furtherance of the gospel. But the end result is, verse 14, is that we're no longer children. Children so gullible that they're tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You can deceive a kid. Sometimes we play games by playing with our children or grandchildren. But children are trusting. And sometimes, spiritually speaking, we're not far removed from that on the maturity level. And so we should not remain in that state of immaturity, but grow to the point where we're not led astray by every false doctrine that comes along. Again, speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in all respects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I like to get out and run, but you know, it doesn't take but a pebble in your shoe to make your pace just die. Or your knee goes out, or Joe, your shoulder blade gets busted up. And all sorts of complications ensue, doesn't it? Well, same thing in the family. We are individual members, and yet there's something that is vital that each of us contribute. And so as the church is to grow, if we are going to courageously build the house of God, and we're not talking about anything to do with a building, but the church as composed of souls and living stones, we are fitted together by that which every joint supplies. Every single member of a congregation is important and has something to contribute in some capacity that makes the whole thing work and function. And to the degree that individual members fail in that regard, the church as a whole is weakened. And so, as we close our lesson of 1 Thessalonians 5, the last verse, Paul says in verse 8, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not destined us for wrath." That's not what He wants. Though that may be what we receive if we're unfaithful, that's not what He wants. And that's not what He intends His people to experience in the end. "He has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we live or die, we live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing." And so tonight, if you're not a child of God, you need to become a part of the church that Christ established, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. "I will build my church." Are you a part of that? You need to be. And if you're not, you need to come in obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ upon confession of your faith and repentance of your sins. If you've not been putting God first, you need to change that and repent to whatever degree that is necessary in your own circumstance. If you've not been a part of building up the church, you may not realize it, but you've been tearing it down. And it may have just been simply passivity. And we might think, well, it's only the person that causes a ruckus that tears up the church. No, inactive Christians can accomplish the same, just in a much slower and stealthier mode. So, if we've not been building up the church, let us make correction and let us determine to courageously do that and encourage one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. If you're subject, we urge you to come as we stand and as we sing. Yeah.